And they also paid for a book of them to be published. Unfortunately, there were only something like 250 copies, of which I have a pair. They were a present to me of my ordination birthday. My ordination day, actually, which was my first birthday. The information on each picture was given by some of the greatest masters of Buddhism in the world. I have a list of who did each one. I unfortunately didn't bring it, but I will tomorrow, so that if you wish to check any of it, or maybe you might even be able to find the book to see the rest of the pictures. There was a tremendous number of them, but as I said, I cut out the first part on his childhood to enlightenment, because I really wanted you to see what was the behavior of someone who had studied, rather than to go with the normal history of the Buddha.
Go ahead.
How does climate affect Buddhism?
In Tibet, the incredible cold means that people do not necessarily shave their heads. They are allowed more than the three original robes. They're allowed to have more thicker clothing. There was some really ghastly things along those lines that happened in England when I was young. The Ceylonese monks opened a vihara in London. And, of course, a number of young Britons wanted to join them, which was extremely good. But the rule for Ceylonese monks was that you could only wear thin cotton, and you could only wear a loincloth and one robe and have your blanket, which was, for Ceylon, just a thin piece of cotton. And, of course, they were all dying off from influenza and other things. And the fight, odd as it may seem, is still going on over that over there, because the Ceylonese won't change the rule. And a lot of people are fearful that if they break the rule, the Ceylonese will throw them out. So it's ended up as a schism, with a bunch who wear mustard-colored sweaters underneath their thin robes, and a bunch who are constantly sick. And this is when you really have to look at the thing and say, well, I came here to be a Buddhist, not to kill myself off with something that was suitable for one climate and is not suitable for another. Just to give you two examples of the problem, the Chinese and Japanese have a really... The Chinese don't have it now because it's... The bunch I know don't have it now. I better be careful how I say this, because I can't say for everybody. On the, I think it was the 15th of May, it automatically became summer. And on the 15th of October, it automatically became winter. So you would have people freezing in thin summer robes when it was really cold in May, and sweating like mad in October, when you got a hot October. And I remember pointing this out to my Chinese master, the one who ordained me. And he said, well, that rule still persists, but over here in Malaysia, we discovered if we tried to keep it, we were walking around dying from the heat, because, I mean, it's 95% humidity, and it's normally about 90 in the shade. And they had just disregarded the rule and were wearing thin cotton. And he said to me, that's what any sensible person would do. So I didn't worry about it when I came to this country. Up in Mount Shasta, which the only month in the year they haven't seen snow is August, If one feels cold enough, one puts on a sweater, and if one feels hot enough, one takes it off. and there is no rule as to which one shall do. Somehow these things do not affect Buddhism. One does have to be practical, in other words. The Japanese have the same rule, 15th May, 15th October, and I have seen Japanese monks swearing quietly under their breath, almost, about the heat in the early part of May, because it gets awfully hot towards the end of April. So climate affects it a lot, and it also affects diet. The Tibetans eat meat. They also drink buttered tea, which is particularly delicious if it isn't rancid. And the Japanese eat eels in the summer. For some reason, they have a belief that goes beyond Buddhism, that they're awfully good for you for strength. I don't know. And the eel merchants give them huge baskets of eels for this special festival in June. And it's supposed to be necessary in the heat to deal with it. Maybe it is. I have no way of knowing. But they do it. Yes, any other? Yes?
I haven't heard you speak of Zen particularly. Is that important to Buddhism?
Zen is meditation. I've been talking about what happens as a result of meditation. Zen is the Japanese for Chan, which is the Chinese for Jhana, which is the Sanskrit for meditation. Since we're all speaking English, I have been gradually lopping out more and more foreign words so that we know what we're talking about. I have found it's the only way to go. Otherwise, I spend a tremendous amount of time explaining what is this and that and the other. It's nice keeping in things like Shikantaza, Fukanza Zengi, Zafu, Zabuton. All these words are very nice. But we have beautiful English words that cover them and saves me hours of explanation and waste of people's time. That's literally all I've done it for. We all speak English. Why go into something that's going to take up time? Zen is meditation.
Soto Zen
is the school of serene reflection meditation. Soto, if you want the literal translation of it, is the school of two different patriarchs, Sōzen and Tōzan, who taught serene reflection meditation. When we were making an English name, we thought of saying the Sōzen and Tōzan school of meditation. Then you get into explaining who those two were, and that you're just in as big a hole as you were before. So why not say what they taught? Serene reflection. The interpreting of this into something that everyone can comprehend quickly and simply has been one of my jobs since I sort of got here. Yes?
What is the relation to Taoism?
Taoism collected up quite a bit of Buddhist teaching and altered it to fit, I was about to say Taoist beliefs, that's not quite right.
They made them fit together. How about putting it that way? There is one scripture which is probably one of the finest dissertations on meditation ever written that was actually written by Bodhidharma and which the Taoists got hold of and altered a lot of the terminology for. And the average Buddhist gets very hot under the collar when he's told about this. And I took that particular manuscript and I changed all the terminology back to Buddhist, and it is now probably one of the finest descriptions of what is likely to happen when one does meditation properly in existence. I have put its name as the way to the light of heaven, which is what the characters actually mean. And if you look at the original manuscripts, which go back centuries upon centuries, you can see where the word Buddha has been crossed out and the word Tao inserted. You can see how it's been altered. But Taoism comes to the same conclusions as Buddhism, but by totally different methods. Now, we can argue, as I have heard argued in the Far East, that Taoism will not give you an understanding anywhere near as clear or as free or as deep as will Buddhist meditation and training. I personally believe that for me, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's so for somebody else. Does that answer your question? It's a different system. But then Nichirenism's a different system of Buddhism. Shin is a different system. The Buddha said, all paths lead to the goal. Walk which one is best for you. I'm walking the one that's best for me, but that doesn't mean the others are wrong. It's just that this is best for me. Yes. Yes.
Aren't there a lot of similarities between Christianity and Buddhism as far as some of the beliefs are concerned?
There isn't a savior in Buddhism. You have to do it for yourself. The Buddha only points the way. There is no savior and no God that gives commands. Difference. And, of course, there is no original sin. You are not born automatically condemned. I might be wrong in this. I don't know all that much about Christianity, but as I understand it, you are not automatically condemned to being baptized or you won't be saved. You are simply born with your load of karma and it's your duty to clean it up. In other words, the onus is on you all the time, which is why I said what I did about the thing for children who do Jukai or the 10 precepts meeting at age 16. Because it's not just enough not to know, not to steal. It's not just enough to know not to steal, not to kill, etc. You've got to know a few other things as well. You've got to know why, and you've got to know what it actually means. And every kid knows not to go shoplifting, but they don't necessarily know to go and spend time smoking in the restroom when they should be perhaps doing their schoolwork, and then they lie to their parents about it, this sort of thing. They do not realize that this is stealing. One of the things that has worried me with some of the things on TV, there was a show on some time back, maybe a year or two, which showed a child who was getting the answers to her homework over the phone, and her parents come in and tell her this is wrong, she shouldn't be doing it, and she guarantees she won't be doing it. And the instant the parent leaves the room, the kid's doing it again, and the studio audience is laughing about this, and this is a show for children. My God, what are we showing to our children? That would not be permitted in a Buddhist country. Because, you see, once you have done Jukai as a young person, the Buddhist church officially says you are an adult. You may indulge in proper pleasures. You may have members of the opposite sex as friends. You can go to dances and theaters. You can even get married, provided your parents are in agreement, if you're underage. You are a full adult. You have taken possession of your life and are not going to kill. You are not going to steal. You are an adult. It's not just thou shalt not. A parent telling you, or a parent, an archetype telling you, you are saying, I won't do it. And there's a big difference in that. And when a child gets to that state, he or she comes to the temple to do Jukai. I shall talk more about Jukai tomorrow when I talk about the Shushogi and how the five ceremonies of Jukai are connected with that particular scripture. So those are the big differences. There is not a separate soul. There is no savior. There is not a command-giving God. And you are not condemned if you don't go to a savior. You condemn yourself if you do not take charge of yourself and become a real, true being. Yes, go ahead.
What's the difference between the new version of life, Zen is eternal life, and the big thick, I guess, the second version of it?
We have taken out the ceremonial from, or a lot of the ceremonial that, and made it into a separate book, which has also got all the music of the ceremonies and everything else that's going on. We had people say, well, you can't always see what's happening at the altar, and what is the meaning of this movement, and what is the meaning of that movement. And I have done out the ceremonial as a separate book. It's quite a big, thick one, so that when the priest is making one offering, you know that he is making his wish or making his dedication. I dedicate this ceremony and incense to whatever it is going to be that day. So that you know what everything is that's going on. And you've got everything there right in front of you. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to do as they do in the Far East, again, probably because so many people can't read and write, of having an MC who is standing there saying, the priest is now doing this, the priest is now doing that, and it shatters the ceremony. I decided that since we were all educated, we might at least make use of it. It saves our monks, and it also saves on wear and tear to people.
So there's no new stuff.
What there is it's not been messed up by an editor. I got out the old manuscripts that I'd originally done, and it now reads as it should read. Well, it's what I wrote when I came to this country, or what I brought to this country as having written in the Far East. And then Pantheon decided that they knew better than I did what I was trying to say. And then, who were those people? Dharma Press decided that they knew better too. And after two versions of it, and one serious illness, I decided that before I kicked the bucket, we'd better be sure that it was right. Well, one never knows, you know. When the doctor says you could pop off any second, it concentrates a man's mind mightily, as Sir Dr. Johnson put it. Yes, anybody else? We've got time for about one or two more. Yes, friend?
Is there any possibility of some more chapters of Ben Barocco being translated?
The tragedy was that we've got about 10 of them halfway through. And the person who was doing it suddenly had to go off. And here I am sitting with half the chapters. We've got the Chinese section done, but we haven't got the Japanese yet. And you see, they're in two languages. Because Dogen was totally bilingual in Middle Ages, Chinese and Japanese. And finding somebody who is unilingual in either, I mean, it's like somebody who can speak Chaucerian English off the cuff. It's not simple to do, and I don't want to produce something that when I'm up above on cloud 9 or down below on level 7 or wherever it is, I'm sitting there saying I'm here because I did it wrong. You know, you... After remembering what happened to Mogalana in the, who was murdered, literally, by a bunch of ruffians, and it was because of his karma when he ill-treated his parents, it's important to remember that even the greatest saint or Zen master has to pay his karmic debts. So often, this is one thing I'd like to bring up which comes out of this, and that is, if a Zen master or teacher ever asks something unreasonable of you, like 1,000 fingers before he'll start teaching, and there are a lot of unreasonable things, I often feel very worried when I see somebody say, enlightenment in 2 days, that'll be $1,000, please. That's something like 1,000 fingers, you know. You can't do it that fast. When you've got something of that ilk, and you've also got something like a monk who says, well, having reached the state I am as a Zen master, I am no longer bound by karma. What you do is you geshur nicely, say, good, and walk on. You do not stay with that person. Dogen warns terribly in the Shushogi of the danger of saying that the Zen master is not bound by karma. At the time of his understanding, he has possibly cleaned up at least most of his karma. But if he hasn't, it's still going to come back and smack him. And if he makes any more, and the instant he sets foot outside his meditation place, he's likely to, it can still hit him. Knowing that the eternal exists is very wonderful. But you'll still pay the consequences of having stolen the cup of coffee if you don't pay the 50 cents for it. Do you see what I'm saying? Enlightenment and 50 cents can get you a cup of coffee. Enlightenment and stealing the cup of coffee gets you karma. There is no freedom from karmic consequence. And what you try to do is make as little bad karma as possible. And it's worse for the man who knows, because he has understood not to break the precepts. So it's then a deliberate act. Dogen talks of this. He speaks of acts before full understanding, which simply have evil forms. But acts after full understanding are a deliberate turning away from the way of the eternal, and consequently take a much more serious, the consequences are much more serious under the circumstances going on. Yes, friend. The Sangha, the priesthood, the community actually. It consists of laymen, laywomen, priests and priestesses, or monks and female monks. The actual word in Japanese is interesting. It's monk and female monk, which is very interesting. And the word for priest is priest and female priest. It's rather important that, because the word monk and nun coming out of Christianity imply quite different things from what they do in Buddhism. A monk or nun in Christianity frequently doesn't become a priest, and the nun never can. But in Buddhism, they're all trainee priests, some of which go all the way and some don't. For years, they went all the way in Japan, and then in the 1600s, the Tokugawas suppressed women. And for a couple of centuries, women weren't allowed to go any further than chief junior on the seven ranks. And then we conquered Japan in the 40s, and we decided that all women had got to have equal rights. And all the female monks dug up all the old rules and jumped on the bandwagon and went all the way back up again. But in practice, they're awfully slow at doing it, because the men who have to write out the papers, and it's usually men in the offices, somehow our papers don't always seem to get to the top of the pile as quickly as they could, unfortunately.
I have some confusion about individual soul. You mentioned that there's no such thing as an individual soul. But in the film scripture, it showed heaven and hell.
Yes.
Okay, what would go to heaven and hell if there's not individual
What would soul? Go to heaven and hell? You've got to remember that those pictures are also Hindu. Buddhism came out of Hinduism. And just as we can't get rid of an awful lot of our mythology, so Buddhism can't get rid of an awful lot of its mythology. Now, Buddhism took over heavens and hells. It took them over from Hinduism. For those who have gods and have not gone the whole way in meditation to find the eternal, there can be heavens and hells. These people had not yet gone all the way. For those who go the whole way, there is oneness with the eternal. What that is can only be found out as a result of meditation. So you've got to have a frame of reference. And the Buddha's mother was not yet enlightened. So she was in a heaven. She was good. When she is fully enlightened, then she will be totally one with the eternal. The eternal being far superior to all gods. I've proved it true for me. It's a bit confusing. Try it. You might find it'll work very well. Okay? It's 12:30, folks. We've been at it 3 hours. I suggest we feed. this afternoon is going to be divided, as I'd hoped to divide this morning, into three parts. The first will be a talk about meditation. The second will be for those who want to try it. And the third will be questions and answers on things that came up, or anything else that came up today that might be of use. Now, before we sit down to meditate, we have to decide one very important thing, and that is how we're going to do it. On the floor, cross-legged, sitting on a chair, sitting on a cushion, what do you propose to do? for those who feel that it is imperative to sit cross-legged, you should know the following. The average young Japanese, according to the head office, two members of which visited us not long ago, to see how we were dealing with exactly this problem. Two members of the head office informed us that the average young Japanese can no longer sit on the floor with his feet twisted up. They have drunk too much milk, as one pointed out to me, and therefore their bodies are longer, more like ours. I'm not going to blame milk, I'm just telling you what he told me. And for another thing, they're used to sitting on chairs in their offices and elsewhere. And they were absolutely delighted with what we have worked out in Shasta, which was a form of movable bench on the actual tan, so that if someone couldn't sit cross-legged, you could take a piece of the tan out, stick your legs down through it, and sit as on a bench, but nevertheless on a tan. Because of this, we are doing something which may seem unprecedented to some people who have been meditating. We are leaving out of the instructions on meditation, written by Dogen, no less, of how to sit cross-legged. Because I have yet to find any American who did not do some damage or other eventually to his back or his legs by trying to do something that he has not been used to from childhood. Now, I am not talking about here experts in yoga, ballet dancers, gymnasts, and the like. I am talking about the average Joe who, like me, was not taught to sit on the floor. And since the rules were written for the average person, if I have someone who is expert at yoga or something similar, I can always help them to do the cross-legged position. But there is really no point whatsoever in learning to do meditation that will in the end throw your pelvis out as it did mine. I still have to go to a chiropractor fairly regularly to have the bones pushed back into place any time I try to sit cross-legged. The most wicked position for serious damage is the Burmese, because it pushes the hip bones out, not out of their sockets. It stretches them incorrectly, so that the ball and socket joints have weak ligaments. And you do not want that. There is also the fact that if you sit cross-legged for hours on end, you will have water on the knee. I can remember one young man who was from Zen Center here, when in Japan, who was telling me how wonderful it was because he was sitting full lotus every day, 6-7 hours a day in Aheiji. And a few months later, he visited me. The doctors would not allow him to ever sit again, not that way, because he could lose his leg with amputation from water on the knee. So, having told you a couple of horror tales, just to keep things sane when you're on your own, remember that even the Buddha didn't sit longer than 45 minutes at a time. We know this. That is the longest before getting up, shaking yourself a little, and taking a bit of a walk, which is why you do meditative walking. If it was good enough for the Buddha and the experts, it's good enough for us. Sitting for 12 hours of one go
is fine, provided you take 15 minutes out of each hour to allow the body to stretch, to allow it to naturally function. Bathrooms, maybe take some water. Please do not hurt yourselves with this. If you are supposed to be finding a way to the eternal, not to the nearest clinic of UC Hospital. Your duty is to find the eternal, not to make yourselves ill. And I cannot hammer this in enough. I only wish I had known the incredible danger of Burmese posture when I was in Sawdigi. I would not now have a lot of the problems I've got with my legs, and I certainly would not be visiting the chiropractor once a week. Keep that in mind. So, when we recite the Fuken Zazengi, or the rules for meditation in Shasta, we leave out how to sit cross-legged. We get every person to find that way for sitting which is most comfortable for him or her without doing damage. And that may be cross-legged, as I said, if you're good at yoga. We are not against it. We are just saying, don't do something that is going to make your meditation unnatural. Now, there are a lot of things that can make meditation unnatural. Many people say, take your spectacles off. If you are not used to wearing spectacles all day long, take them off. If they are necessary to you all day long, keep them on. You are not trying to do something that is going to make you feel strange or different or cause you possible problems. The old rules say a good distance for resting the eyes on the ground, and they should be open partially, so that they're sort of like this, half-lidded, is wherever the sight is comfortable. Now, obviously, someone who's extremely short-sighted, who normally has to wear spectacles, if they take those spectacles off, are not going to find a place where the eyes are comfortable on the ground. The same is also true of someone who is very long-sighted. Find your comfortable place and allow your eyes to settle there. Mine come at about the edge of the second row in here. But that's me. That's no proof that that's where yours are going to be. So you have them just like that and open. Soto Zen advises people against closing the eyes. There are two very good reasons for this. One is that it can help you to become sleepy if you have them closed. The second is that I'm sure all of us have seen the sort of images, if we close our eyes, the sort of lights and things that dance around. If you have an overzealous imagination, that can turn into all sorts of interesting things. You do not want to imagine visions. Now, there is a lot of people who say, if you have visions, destroy them, run away from them. Soto Zen teaches the following. If you are new to meditation and you have visions, distrust them. Because you could be seeing what you want to see or imagine you want to see. But if you have had some understanding and have been meditating a number of years and you see a vision, it may be something that you need to learn from. But whatever you do, if and when you discard it, know that of itself, itself, it has no importance, in fact. For example, seeing Buddhas and ancestors and bodhisattvas is very nice, but it's not going to be, it's not going to make you any better than dreaming that you won the lottery makes you a penny richer in the morning. If you see what I'm getting at on this. But there's nothing wrong in seeing it, and there may be some teaching in that seeing. And at a later date, when you've been meditating, shall we say, 10, 20 years, it may be extremely valuable. But still, don't hold on to it. It happened. It is gone. It was beautiful. Continue to train. So be careful of people who say, oh, you must throw all visions away. Just as when you first learn morality, you discover that it's not to steal and not to kill and the like. And at a later date, you discover what stealing and killing mean. So when you first have visions, you frequently see what you want to see, and at a later date you see what it is valuable to see, and at a later date on the map you can see things that are extremely valuable to see. So this is the teaching on seeing things, but to prevent yourself seeing things when it is better you don't see things, because you might be seeing what you'd like to see, don't shut your eyes. Then you will not see images that you look at and say, oh, I wonder if that was a swirling manji. It was going round. I can do this, and I can see circles going round, and I can turn them into anything I want to. And I've seen a lot of visions. So please remember to be careful of this. That's the reason you keep your eyes open, but lidded. Don't let them wander from side to side. Under no circumstances, if you're capable of it, make them look at your nose. I have known people get badly cross-eyed from playing games with this. Don't do harm. Just let them be natural on one spot. Right. Now, what happens with your legs is really not very important, so long as they are comfortable, whether they are on a chair, on the floor,